This morning we begin the lesson titled Exceeding Great and Precious Promises that Peter mentions over in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he said that he was a servant, an apostle of Christ. And notice beginning at verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we talked about some words in that section of Scripture, what they mean. We talked about how that these exceeding great and precious promises come about through His divine being. They're great, they're precious. We talked about how that they come by His divine power and through the knowledge of Him that has called us to virtue and glory, or glory and virtue. We know that God's power to save is demonstrated and revealed through the gospel, which is the means by which we're called to God to salvation. So we talked about various promises that man often doesn't keep, and we studied some warnings about promises. How should we always strive to carry out our promises? To be godlike, we must fulfill our promises and use care to not make rash promises that we talked about. We noted, and if you're looking at the slides on slide number 6 or page 6, that there are two broad senses of or types of promises. We talked about unconditional promises that do not require man to act to receive them. We talked about conditional promises that require man to act to receive them. So we looked at a number of different conditional or unconditional promises. We looked on slide 7, for instance. We looked at all these, that God said there would be a seed time, there'd be harvest, summertime, winter, day and night, as long as the earth remains. Those things will not cease. We find written by Moses in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. We saw that there would never be another destructive global flood, that the Redeemer would come. So all those have happened, but the last three are yet to be. The final destruction of the world, that great and terrible day where all things will be consumed by fire, and Christ's second coming, and the resurrection of all, some to the resurrection of life, come to the resurrection of damnation. These are all unconditional. You do not require man to act to receive them. Now I want to talk about conditional. Because conditional promises require man to act to receive them. For example, the remission of sins requires man to act to receive them. We note that Jeremiah prophesied concerning the new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel. And he said that through this new covenant, I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sins no more. So they were no longer going to be constrained to follow the old law, because the old law was written on tables of stone, but this new law would be written in their hearts, he said. The Hebrew writer makes reference to that in Hebrews chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, we see when Peter was with Cornelius, he noted in verse 43 that he gave all the prophets, this is Jesus, witness, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall have remission of sins, or shall receive remission of sins. Peter also on the day of Pentecost told those that asked the question, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or in order to receive the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they had to do something. They had to repent and be baptized. That was actions man were required to do in order to receive remission of sins. That's still the case. Then in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter talked about the times of refreshing. The times of refreshing refer to that spiritual revival. When man obeys the gospel, he'll be refreshed. He'll not any longer be burdened by the guilt of sin. The New American Standard renders that, in order that times of revival may come from the presence of the Lord. So that time of refreshing is that time when people obey the gospel and their sins are blotted out. They're refreshed spiritually. Then we noted that, and it's good to note, that sin separates man and God. As Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, he said, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face." So in order to have or reestablish fellowship with God, our sins have to be remitted. Considering the fact that the remission of sins is required and the cost of forgiveness is great, then that makes these great and precious promises even more so. So because of the cost that God had to pay in order to have our sins remitted, the Hebrew writer talked about how the animal sacrifice would not take away sin. They were inadequate. And that through these earthly things, the heavenly things were made known, and they were shown to be better sacrifices than these. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect." So the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and make man just was the better sacrifice through Jesus, the offering of his blood on the cross. And Peter talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he said, beginning at verse 18, that they were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, or from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world to manifest these things to us. So we see where remission of sins is conditional. Man has to act. Then we note that answers to our prayers are conditional. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus said, If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So we have to ask properly. We have to pray and request and make our petitions to God. In Matthew chapter 6, he warned not to be like the hypocrites. He says, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask." So we need to be careful what we ask for. And we need to realize that we must ask in Jesus' name. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But there are some conditions that we need to realize. So for our prayers to be granted, we must pray in faith, as James said in James chapter 1, verse 67. James said, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, without doubt, that is. For he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." Then we need to know and understand that we must pray to satisfy our lust. James talked about that in James chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." So we need to be thankful to God. Thankful for what he's given us. He knows what we need before we ask. We need to realize that. And then we need to pray in Jesus' name. John records what Jesus said in John chapter 14, again. Verse 14, he says, "He asks anything in my name or by my authority, I will do it." And Paul told the Colossians that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus or by his authority, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So it's a prayer through Christ to the Father. He's the only access or means of access we have to the Father in heaven. Then we need to keep his commandments, as John said. He said, and whatsoever ye ask, you receive of him, because ye keep his, because we keep his commandments and those things that are pleasing in his sight, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then we need to act according to his will. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Our prayers, and often we hear said in prayer, if thy will be done. We need to understand what God's will is for us. So it's important that we study and understand his will, what it is for us. As an example, when we ask amiss, you know, if we prayed for salvation without obedience, that's praying to no avail. Because Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 8, that Jesus was found in the fashion as a man, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he was exalted highly by God and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then Revelation chapter 2, or 22, verse 14, Jesus said, Jesus said to John, blessed are they that do his commandments, they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in into the gates, to the city, through the gates. So destruction, then, is promised to the obedient. It's important to remember that without obedience, you have prayed for salvation, or to seek salvation, is a useless cause. You need to be ones who are willing to obey. And I'm always impressed by Cornelius' attitude. They wanted to hear God and know all things commanded thee of God, as though they're going to do whatever he told them to do. They wanted to know what they had to do. They did it. And Pat's working on that, and we'll talk more about that as Pat continues in that study on Acts. But destruction is promised to the obedient in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Paul talked about that when he wrote to those in Thessalonica. He said, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And then Peter asked some questions in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He talked about the time will come that judgment will begin at the house of God. And notice he asked some questions there. He said, if it first began at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? He said, judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then he asked in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, or saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, the answer is obvious. They have no chance. He says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the safekeeping of their souls and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So we're to allow God to save our souls through obedience to Him. So there's no possibility of anyone being saved without obedience to Christ, as we see from that passage. So he said that, or Peter's question is divinely answered. He answered his own question, really. It's a divine answer that there's no hope for the unrighteous one who will not obey the gospel. There's no hope. Then another conditional promise that requires man's action It is a spiritual blessing that we receive. They're in Christ. Paul said that we're blessed by God and the Father, our Lord Jesus. He said he would bless us. He's speaking to Christians with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "For all the promises of God in Him, that is Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God." So we're anointed, we're accepted, we're saved by the blood of Christ when we are in Christ, which requires that we be baptized into Christ. So these blessings that are in Christ, they include redemption and forgiveness. Paul said that we're redeemed through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, he told the Ephesians. We're regarded as the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, another blessing. He said, "By what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." See, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. So it's a wonderful blessing, even for a wealthy man, and for the son of a wealthy man, how precious if the son of the wealthy man is blessed, because he's going to receive an inheritance likely. How much more blessed it is to be called the children of God. You ever thought about that? Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that it's an honor. It's an honor and precious blessing to be an heir of Christ. He said in Romans chapter 8 verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," he said, "they are the sons of God." When we follow what the Spirit has revealed and are obedient to it, and we were baptized into Christ, continue faithful, then we are no longer subject to a spirit of bondage and fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption. He said, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He said, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and the children then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." You have to be willing to suffer. As Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 4, we have to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. That makes us children of God. We're by faith, children of God by faith. To be regarded as a child of God is a great blessing unto those that are in Christ. That's one of the spiritual blessings. And then having right to the tree of life, that is a blessing. Because John said, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." That's a blessing that we enjoy. But man lost that right. Sin cost him that right in Genesis chapter 3. When he sinned. And Paul said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And Isaiah said that your sins are separated between you and your God and His face. From you. He will not hear you. Noah was lost in the Garden of Eden. That separation, that loss of fellowship with God is reestablished in Christ. So Christ came so that man may receive the adoption of sons. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son and made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have received the adoption of sons." And by obedience in Christ, we have again regained the right to the tree of life. See? So what was lost in the garden is regained in Christ, isn't it? So every spiritual blessing, salvation is one of them that we can talk about. There's so many we could talk about. I don't have time to, I couldn't cover all this in a month, how many spiritual blessings we could mention. that Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." Here's why. He said that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There are eternal benefits by being saved from our sins. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 that this salvation is only in Christ. There's no other way. He said that there's neither any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven where given among men whereby we must be saved. So the only means of salvation is through Jesus. So salvation from sin is attained now. When we are obedient to Christ, when we're baptized into Christ, our sins are washed away. And as we know, Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, he said, "Now why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So we have salvation from sin now. But eternal salvation is attained in heaven. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, note, he said, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed." That is, when we get closer to the heavenly reward, it's nearer. The salvation eternally is under consideration, I think, there. And Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 12, that we have to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. He said, "For if you do these things, you'll never fall." What are the things he mentioned? Going back to verse 5, to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. That if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that shall need to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lack of these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and forgot that he was purged from his old sins. He said, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall." And he said in verse 11, notice, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Turn to heaven, that heavenly reward. And Peter went on to say in verse 12 that he would not be negligent to remind them or put them in remembrance of these things, though they knew them, had been established in the present truth. The truth had been taught them. They believed it. They had to continue in it, though. And this truth is illustrated by Paul's teaching to the Philippians. Paul said that all the things that he enjoyed or counted of value when he was serving the law and a Jew and being a Hebrew, the Hebrews, and so on and so forth, as we talked about, that I count loss for all those things, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he gave up all the Jewish benefits and privileges that he had, because he realized that the benefits by being Christ were eternal. Those being a Jew were only temporary. He said, "I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness," he said, which is from God by faith in Christ. He said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead." He said, "not that I've already attained and am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on them for which Christ also laid hold of me." So Paul hadn't attained the resurrection of life yet. But he kept on. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards that goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus our Lord. He pressed on. In 2 Timothy told Paul, or Timothy, that a crown of life, that Christ, because he had fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, said finally, notice, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, shall give me at that day, not to be owned, but that all of them also that love his appearing. Paul hadn't attained it yet, but he was on the track to do that. So the truth is illustrated by Paul's statements in Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 that salvation will be looked at two ways, from salvation from our sins now and to attain eternal reward. But the promise of life in Christ is an act that we could miss that requires man to act. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said that he is apostle Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, he said, which is in Christ Jesus. Now Paul wrote of having the promise of life that now is, notice, and that which is to come in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 and B. He talked about bodily exercise. He said a prophet full of us compared to the eternal reward. He said, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life now, that now is. That's the physical life that we live by being obedient, while we're being obedient to Christ, and that which is to come, eternal reward. We talked about death and life last week. Life that now is, I think, has reference to the union of the body and the spirit. James said, "With the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But spiritual life is union with God, and we can have spiritual life with God while we're in the fleshly body. Now, we can have that. So one must die in order to live, Paul taught in Romans chapter 1, or 6, verse 1 through 7. We must die to sin and be raised to walk in newness of life. So Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He said, absolutely not. God forbid. He said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, knowing not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. He says, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the man of sin, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that is, while we're living in the flesh. He said, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We're freed from the guilt and bondage of sin when we walk in a godly way in this life. We must die to sin, be raised to walk in newness of life. Paul told the Galatians, in Galatians 2, verse 20, says, I am crucified with Christ. Not physically, but metaphorically, figuratively. He said, nevertheless, I live, that is, in the flesh, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh is that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ died to this life, he was buried and rose to a new life. Likewise, we must die to sin, be buried in baptism, be raised to walk in the newness of life. But the life to come refers to union with God eternally. The Hebrew writer said that for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice the promise of eternal inheritance. John said in John chapter 1, verse 25, and this is a promise, that he had promised even eternal life. In John 5:11, he said, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son hath life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I think he's referring to eternal life. This eternal life, the life of God eternally, this life will be received in the world to come that he talked about in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. And Peter said that they had left all and followed Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's. But he said, he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, in the physical life. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions. So we're blessed in this life, but it includes persecutions, doesn't it, in this life. And then he said, and he ended that saying by saying, and in the world to come, eternal life. The distinction between the two lives. The life that now is and the life that's to come. So this life to come refers to eternal abode with God and his Son Jesus and all the faithful. So do God's promises ever fail? You ever ask that? Somebody ever ask you that? They accuse God of failing? Do they ever fail? I want to submit to you that unconditional promises never fail. Remember the unconditional promises that we talked about and discussed. Three yet to be. Christ coming, the resurrection, and the world being destroyed by fire. But conditional promises are not received if the conditions are not met. That's something we need to understand and think about. Blessings or cursings, those depend on man's response. Whether we're blessed or cursed. Notice what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. He said, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken, he said this to the children of Israel, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, and thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. So he said, as long as you do God's will, you'll be blessed. What's the other side of that? Look at verse 15, that same chapter. So he said, it'll come to pass if you hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, that you'll be blessed. He also said in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord to do or to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee to say, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So conditional promises are not received if conditions are not met. Condition we want is to be blessed or do what God has told us to do and to reap the benefits of this blessing by doing his will. See, God will return a promise good if deeds are evil. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 9-10 illustrates that. Jeremiah said, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God won't bless you if we do evil, is what he's saying. Israel, because of rebellion, they would know God's breach of promise. is brought on by their own disregard for God. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, the text is there, and after the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 years, each day for a year, he shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, you shall know my breach of a promise. He promised that they would go into the land of Canaan if they obeyed him. That first generation didn't go. They remained in the wilderness, murmuring all the day. That I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that gathered together against me in the wilderness, and they shall be consumed. There they shall die. That came to pass. Because they breached God's promise by being disobedient. Moses is not even allowed to go in, was he? So recall the conditional promise we studied previously. The conditional promises never fail if conditions are met. We're talking about conditions God has mandated. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, the text is there, that blessed be the Lord God that hath given rest unto his people according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. So not one thing failed that he promised to do as long as they were obedient. The Hebrew writer concerning God said he's faithful that promised. And Peter said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. Joshua talked about him making good of his promises. He said, now behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. He's about to die. And he says, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed. Of all the good things that the Lord your God spoke concerning you and all have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. So think about the conditional promises we studied in this lesson. But just because a promise is delayed, does that mean it's a failure? You ever thought about that? Does that mean it's a failure? No, for Christ to come again, that hasn't happened. For the resurrection of all, again, that hasn't happened. For the world to be destroyed by fire, that hasn't happened, has it? So is it not going to happen? Is it a failure on God's part? Solomon talked about how sentences are not always exercised speedily. He said, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now Jesus talked about this over in Matthew 24. And he talked about how some said that the Lord delayeth his coming. He warned them that he would come and you would not know the hour. It'd be like in the days of Noah. But some asked this question and they questioned or had this type of attitude in Peter's day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, he hasn't come, so is he going to come? Is that a failure? He said, for since the fathers all fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. They said, everything's just still going on like it always has. He hasn't come yet. So they were implying that God's promise to come again had failed. So they asked the question, where is the promise of the coming? When's that going to happen? Peter answers it. Verse 8. He said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Doesn't mean that 1,000 years equals one day, but it means that since God is eternal, there is no time factor as far as God is concerned. He'll come in his own time. With time, with us, time is everything. You ever been on a vacation and you're gone maybe 2 weeks and on your way home, you go, man, that 2 weeks went by fast. You ever had that happen? I get to, here we're on, going back home, we got to go to work again. So when you're having a good time, time goes by fast. When I was in the Navy in 1972, we left and deployed to the Westpac, West Pacific, on March 28th. Just, it was supposed to be a six-month cruise. 8 months after Roy and I were married. It was supposed to be a six-month cruise. It turned out to be a seven-month and 8 months when we finally got home on December the 7th. That time drugged by, let me tell you. It drugged by some long days. And we knew we were going to be redeployed before we knew when we were coming home on the first cruise. So we went back in May of 1973 for 5 months. But we knew we were coming back in May before we knew when we were going home on the first cruise. We didn't know what day we'd get back, but we finally got back on the first cruise, the 72 cruise, and on December the 7th. We didn't know that for a while. And they were coming back. They told us they're coming back in May. So we haven't even got home yet. We're still here. What do you mean we're coming back? We're still here. Those days drugged by. It illustrates God's eternal nature. That He's eternal, so time is not a factor with God. He lives with man. We're conditioned on time. Everything is counted by time in our day and time. Eternal, we can't imagine, we can't even wrap our minds around what eternal means. But this seemingly delay is really a demonstration of God's patience and long-suffering, not failure. Notice verse 9. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffered to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." So he's given us ample time. Verse 13 of that chapter. Peter said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these, or such, look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and accounting that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance of the long suffering, and not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So his long suffering, his patience, these God traits, these God-like traits, patience, long suffering, are demonstrated by the fact that he's given everybody a chance. But he's promised, what he promised will occur. Notice verse 10. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Seeing then, he said, "that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens will be on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." The delay of fulfillment is not a failure. We need to be, in the warning he's given, is prepare for the fulfillment of this promise here. That's the warning he's given, isn't it? He told them in the first century to prepare. He's telling us to prepare. See, the promise of the destruction by a global flood was delayed more than a century. The text is there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. He told Noah, he said, "My spirit will not always strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. See, Noah preached righteousness. He preaches a message of righteousness that Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "And did not spare the ancient world, that is, with the flood. It was not spared by the flood, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness bringing the flood on the world, the ungodly. But during this time delay, we could say, God gave sinners adequate time to repent. He gave them ample and fair opportunity. His long suffering waited in the days of Noah, the text says, while the ark was being built or prepared, but only 8 souls took advantage of God's patience. The family of Noah. He talked about in verse 18 of chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, for Christ also suffered once for us, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, whom also, as he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few that his 8 souls were saved by water. Then the seed promise God made to Abraham was not fulfilled for about 2,000 years after it was made. First made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is on the screen, but in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, talk about all nations will be blessed. That's reiterated in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, as we noted this morning. In Colossians, or Galatians 3, verse 14, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He said in verse 15, now to Abraham and the seed were the promises made. He saith not in the seed as of many, but as of one, thy seed, Jesus Christ. Reading Genesis chapter 22, verse 29, or Galatians 22, verse 29, we see where the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And he said, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, he said, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise that was made to him originally over 2,000 years ago. And God fulfilled that in the fullness of time, even though it was 2,000 years later. It wasn't a failure. It was delayed, given men to recognize the need for a Savior. And Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. So in conclusion, the value or the precious nature of these blessings or promises should move us to greater love, appreciation, and obedience. Because it's difficult in this life to fathom their meaning fully. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John said, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what it's going to be like. It's hard to imagine how John described heaven, where there would be a place of no pain, no crying, no dying. There would be a place of no defilement. We can't imagine that. That's beyond our comprehension, really. We can read about it. We can believe it, but it's hard to imagine that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, or 20, rather, it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So God has ability to exceed anything that we might even think of. We just can't wrap our mind around how precious and how great and precious these promises are. But to reject the promises of God is a sad and tragic mistake. And this is done when people reject the conditions God has given. So we need to behold, look at, think about, meditate on the exceeding great and precious promises of God. The lesson is yours. Perhaps there's some here tonight who desire to respond to the gospel message. We're all Christians. When we do err, we need to also repent of our sins and realize that God is faithful and just forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in order to receive that and have any hope of receiving that crown of life, we need to be faithful until we die. We receive that eternal reward, the crown of life in heaven. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come, and together we stand and sing.